I would like us to go back to Psalm 119, the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I'm pretty sure this is pronounced Chet, C-H-E-T-H. So, Psalm 119, starting in verse 57, we read, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes." And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you again for this psalm. Thank you for the man who wrote it. Thank you for the work that you did in his life, for him to be able to pen these incredible words. And Father, I pray now that each of us would compare ourselves to this standard, that our hearts and our eyes would be open to realize where we fall short, and God, that by your grace, we would make the kind of commitments that this man made, and that we'd be able to follow in his footsteps and truly say the words that he said. Amen. This section starts out by saying, "Thou art my portion, O Lord." And by necessity, there is discrimination here. If after dinner a cake is brought out and set on the table, even if it's your birthday, you don't assume the whole thing is yours. You're going to be given a portion, and someone else will get another portion. By definition, portion means you didn't get everything available. By definition, the word portion necessitates discrimination. And when the psalmist says, "Thou art my portion," by necessity, there were other options that he had turned down. There are other things that could have been his portion, and he chose God instead. By necessity, that's what the word portion means. And so those of us here who today want to be able to say, "God is my portion," the question is, what have you walked away from to choose God? If God is your portion, something else is not. Asaph expresses this same sentiment in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In all of the highest heaven and down to the furthest corner of this earth, there is nothing that can satisfy the need of the heart that has realized its own weakness. Nothing but Jesus Christ. When it comes to earthly food, there are many options. If you don't like one kind of food, you can probably have something else. If you don't like carrots, you can probably have beets. If you don't like beef, you can eat chicken. When it comes to the spiritual life, it's not that way. There is only one diet. You have either made Christ your portion, you have either partaken of Christ, or you are starving to death spiritually. There is only one food. There isn't options in the spiritual life. Either Christ is your portion, or he is not. You cannot have Christ and another portion as well. And my challenge for us this morning is very simple. Is Christ your portion? Have you made Christ your portion? And as you ponder that challenge, you'll probably find yourself asking another question. How can I know that I have made Christ my portion? That's a very good question. How can you know you have made Christ your portion? Well, blessed be God, you don't have to look further than the rest of the sentence. He says, I have said that I would keep thy words. There are many people who say things and it makes little difference what they say because what they say matters little to them. They give themselves full liberty to change their mind at any convenience. And if you are that person, if what you say may change, you are your own worst enemy. The psalmist said, I said it, it is settled, I will not go back on my commitment. I have said, I would keep thy words. And I'm shocked at how many Christians don't make good on their word at all. And then it's even more surprising how many Christians have never made this kind of commitment to God and His Word. I have said that I would keep thy words. I have said, and the implication is, I said it and I meant it, and I will not change. I have said that I would keep thy words. So then the question, is God your portion? Is God, have you made God your portion? Well, have you made this commitment? It was an unchangeable commitment that this man had made. It did not matter what the word said. He had already decided that he was going to do it. It was already said and done. If he found himself reading the Bible and he came across something he hadn't previously realized was in there, the decision was already made. I'm going to keep it. So when you ask the question, is God your portion? The first challenge is, how committed to His Word are you? And then we have in verse 58, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. We continue to see this term. We've seen it a couple times already in the psalm. Whole heart. And this is vital because, as I mentioned before, it's not possible to do two things wholeheartedly at the same time. We have the ability to multitask. You can do two things at the same time, but you can't do two things wholeheartedly at the same time. If you're doing two things at the same time, your talent, your heart, your attention is divided. And if you're going to entreat God's favor wholeheartedly, it means everything else falls into the second place. If you're going to entreat God's favor wholeheartedly, it means you're not seeking the favor of anybody else. And let me say that this is the second test for us to examine if we have made God our portion. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. As I just mentioned, we can do two things at once, but you can't do two things at once wholeheartedly. If you are entreating God's favor wholeheartedly, then by definition, you are not seeking the favor of anyone else. And then this phrase, "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Just one sentence ago, the psalmist said, "I have said that I would keep thy words." And this wording is very amazing because the statement is that he's going to keep God's word, but the implication is that he keeps his own word. He didn't say, "I will keep thy words." He said, "I have said that I would keep your words." The implication being, I said it, and what I say, I do. I made a commitment, and I keep the commitments that I make. And the amazing thing about this is that this man was not just a man who kept God's word, but he also kept his own. And both of these things are necessary for the favor and the mercy of this verse we are here considering. "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." If you are a man of your word, it actually greatly increases your ability to understand that God is most certainly a God of his word. If you keep your eyes open, you're likely to find somebody, eventually, you'll come across them, who struggles to believe the promises of God. And as you look into your life, you're going to realize that they don't keep any of their own promises. Well, of course. You think God's just like you. That's why you struggle to understand God's promises and believe them. You're the man that's spoken of in Psalm 50, verse 18. "When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." It's very important. It's very important to keep your own word. Especially when you realize that if you don't, it has the potential to blur your mind of who God is. Then on the other side, all of God's promises come with conditions. And until you are able to say, "I have said I would keep thy words," you can hardly pray, "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." I want to say that again. All of God's promises come with conditions. And until you are able to say, "I have said that I would keep thy words," you can hardly pray, "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Verse 59, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." There are two things that most people don't like to think about, and they are the two most important things that anybody can think about. It's God's holiness and your sinfulness. This world is filled with distractions. Distractions of every kind to keep people from having to think about themselves. Many people can't handle silence. In their car, they need a radio playing. In their house, they have the TV on. They can't handle thinking about the things that might accidentally pop into their mind if they're not feeding themselves with canned thoughts. But thinking on your ways is vital. The psalmist says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." And naturally, what good is it to think on your ways if you don't change? There's a book that I highly recommend. It's called Christian Devotedness by Anthony Norris Groves. It's a very convicting book. And I recently heard the story of a man who started reading it and then said something to the effect of, "I couldn't finish it. It was too convicting." Oh. Is that the depth of your Christian life? Do you avoid preachers that convict you? Do you avoid company and people who tell you your shortcomings? Do you avoid anything that might spark thoughts on your own sinfulness? Or can you say with the psalmist, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies"? Is thinking on your ways something you do on purpose with the intention of discovering your own sinfulness so that you can change it? And then the next verse, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." If you're driving somewhere, you might be tempted to speed because you feel a sense of urgency to get where you're going, but you resist. What? It's not worth getting a speeding ticket. But then you realize, wait, I've been driving the wrong direction for 10 minutes. You slam on the brakes, you turn around. Now you're going to speed. All of a sudden, that sense of urgency overcomes any other care. You've got to go, and you go fast. And I'm not recommending speeding, but I'm recommending living your Christian life this way. I want you to enter into what the psalmist is saying. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." When you realize that something in your life has been wrong, it's brought to your attention that something you do, a part of your character or personality is sinful, how do you respond? Do you feel the sense of undeniable urgency? That this instantly becomes the most urgent thing in your entire life. This character flaw that God has revealed to me is urgent. To where you make haste and delay not to keep His commandments. "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." To keep God's commandments, it has to be urgent. It has to be something so important that you're willing to pay a price for it. If you're not willing to pay a price for keeping God's commandments, you won't do it. There comes a point where getting somewhere is so urgent that you're willing to risk getting a speeding ticket to get there sooner. And there has to come a point in your Christian life where you are willing to pay a price. You are willing to pay a price to keep God's commandments. Parents often like to remind their children that delaying is disobeying, and that's a good thing. But let's not forget to remind ourselves as well. There needs to be this sense of urgency about keeping God's commands. So much so that on one hand, you actually take the time and stop and think, ponder your ways, compare them to God's commands. And then when God reveals something, you make haste to do it. "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." This is a saying of a man who set out to keep God's commands and was willing to pay for doing so. And we see in the next verse that he did pay, and he cared not for it. We see in verse 61, "The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law." Because of the context, I suspect that these wicked men robbed him because he was righteous. It's not stated that way. I can't prove it. But that's the way I feel about it when I read it. We also don't know the extent of his possessions that he lost. But we do know how he responded. He remembered God's law. He remembered God's promises. Even in the trials of life, this man remembered God's commands. To this man, God's commands were urgent. They were urgent above the trials of life. They were urgent above his lost possessions. He didn't dare for a single moment forget a single command, even in the hardest circumstances. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. And I don't believe it is an accident that this verse is coupled with the one that precedes it. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Many Christians, even if they find the faith to keep God's commands in the midst of trial, struggle to move on from there to praise. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. This comes immediately after this man was robbed. He says, when I wake up at midnight, I'm not going to bemoan my stolen goods, nor will I even indulge in self-pity because I can't sleep. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteous judgments. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. For most people, the only thing that would get them out of the bed in the middle of the night is if they have to use the restroom. That wasn't the case for this psalmist. For him, the nature and character of God was so praiseworthy that getting up in the middle of the night to praise God was something he seemed to do with joy. And immediately following having been robbed. And he said after he was robbed that he was going to praise him for his righteous judgments. I don't think very many people here have experienced a thief taking their stuff. A few, I think, have. Probably not all of us. But I do think every person here has had enough losses in their life from one cause or another to be able to relate to the feeling you would feel if it happened. And this is the challenge. In that circumstance, would you stay committed to God's word above all else with a sense of urgency to keep God's commands? And would you still be able to rise at midnight and praise him for his righteous judgments? And now there's probably more of a connection between the verses we have looked at and the two following. But with my limited understanding, I haven't yet understood it. So we're going to jump to the next verse as though it's a new subject. We have in verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. How do you choose your friends? Notice he does not say, before I make a friend with someone, I double check to see if they're a Christian. This is black and white. Everybody who fears God is my friend. And everybody who does not fear God is not my friend. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. It should not matter if someone's ugly or pretty, dumb or smart, athletic or clumsy. If they love and fear God, you should be able to make friends with them. And if not, you have issues that need to be dealt with. Of course, you're going to have best friends based on personality, likes and dislikes, and that's fine. But you still need to be able to say in all honesty before God, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Again, there are going to be people who do not end up being very close with you, because though they love and fear God, they might be off doctrinally on this issue or that issue or different lifestyle. Things that clash make it so you can't fully work together as a church or however you might desire. But still, you have to be able in all honesty before God to say, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Some people like to say, friends are up to me. I don't have to be friends with everybody. And it's true. You don't have to be equally friends with everybody. It's fine to have a best friend, but once again, you must be able to say, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. If there is a God-fearing person who keeps God's precepts and you choose not to be friends with them, you're falling short of the Bible's standard. And then, the last verse, he says, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. This man had a true understanding of mercy. Many people bring up the mercy of God when their lifestyle is being condemned. Not this man. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Many people love to preach God's mercy in such a way as would override his holiness. And when you preach holiness, all they can say is, God is merciful, God is merciful, God is merciful, God is merciful. And it's true. God is very merciful. We must never forget that. But when you truly understand God's mercy, it should drive you to holiness. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. In John, 1 John 3:3, we read, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. God's mercy was not a reason to live ungodly. For the psalmist, the mercy of God was a reason to live holy. The love of Christ will constrain us to godliness. The grace of God teaches us to live godly and righteously in this present world. And the more we understand the mercy of God, the more we will cry out for His commandments. The more we will cry out for holiness. When someone uses God's mercy as an excuse for sin, you know that they have no understanding of the true mercy of God. God's mercy should be the greatest inspiration for holiness. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Here's the conclusion. Teach me thy statutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Higher than the heavens, deeper than the sea, Father, mercy that can cleanse the vilest sinner. Mercy that saved a wretch like me. Mercy that saved each one of us here. God, we don't and we can't grasp your mercy. It's beyond our comprehension. And Father, for that very fact, for that reason, we desire holiness. And we desire to keep your commands. And we desire to make the commitment that this psalmist made to your word. That we would decide to keep it before we know what the price is and be willing to pay that price, whatever it comes up to be. I pray for each person here. From the youngest to the oldest, God, that we would examine our hearts this morning. We would allow your word to change us. We would allow your word to mold us. And Father, that we would be inspired to love and to good works. We would be challenged to make a deeper commitment to you and to your word. God, I pray that by your mercy, we would experience this sense of urgency to keep your word, to keep your commands. We are weak. The flesh is very weak. Every one of us finds in our heart mixed feelings and mixed desires, a desire for holiness and yet sinful desires. God, be the victor. Conquer our hearts. Mold us, make us, and use us. We thank you and we praise you for your mercy, for your grace, and for salvation through the blood, the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.